Thank you, John. Always enjoy when you play harmonica. Well, you remember last week we were still in John chapter 18, as we will be there today. And we looked at a story in the Bible, and I showed you how to basically use your Bible to develop that particular story. But it'll work for any story in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. And, you know, I want you to see how that, as I've said, everything in the Bible is absolutely important. And sometimes the most meaninglessly passage that looks like there's nothing there will be one of the great gold mines, and it's there for a reason. When God wrote the Bible to man, he put it in such a format, as the Bible says, to study thyself approved unto God. He didn't lay everything just on the surface. I've been asked many, many times over the years why he didn't just make it easy to read, and the answer to that is he knew us too well. If he put it out there where we could get it all at one grasp, we'd never read it again. And he wants us to require to study, because the more you study, the deeper you get. The deeper you get, the more God gives you. It's just that simple. And, you know, I showed you that the four Gospels in the Bible are, they're really a key to the rest of the Bible. If you understand how the New Testament is put in place, you have the four Gospels that all deal with the first coming of Christ. Then you have the book of Acts, which serves as a bridge between the Gospels and the church age, and really the Old Testament into the New Testament. And then, you know, Paul gets saved in the book of Acts, and we see the establishment of the church by Acts chapter 20. Everything is quite moving along now. And then the next set of books are all written by Paul. And they're all written to the churches, and each one of them carries a distinct designation that he wants the church to see. Romans deals with church doctrine. 1 Corinthians shows you the problems you can have in the church. 2 Corinthians shows you how to fix the problems and really what ministry is. And then it just moves on down through that. Then right at the end of Paul's writings, he switches gears a little bit. Instead of writing to churches, now he writes to individuals. He writes to young men that are his sons in the Lord, that he has won to Christ, and he feels a responsibility for training. He has young Timothy, so he writes 1 and 2 Timothy. He writes Titus, then he writes Philemon. Each one of those books are different from the books that are written to the churches. These are now personal instructions for the young men that he has given. And then it changes again. Then we begin to move out of the church age back into the time period, moving back into the tribulation period. So the Bible is an incredible book in the New Testament of being able to see how that structure really, really works. And the four Gospels, for hundreds of years, have always been attacked. Liberal scholars, men who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, they come up with the idea of what they call the Synoptic Gospels. Let me explain that. It's a big $25 term that really doesn't mean much. And the Synoptic Gospels come into play because there were some guys who would look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they would see where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all flowed together. But then John was the oddball of the four Gospels. John really didn't fit in the flow of the first three. And, these guys cared nothing about the Bible, and they were the great liberal scholars that all, as I said, rejected the Bible as the Word of God, and they put forth their own ideas. One of them's name was, who propagated the idea of the Synoptic Gospels, was a guy named of Johannan Griesbach. He lived all the way back to the 1750s to the early 1800s, someplace in there. You had another one, Johann Eckhorn. He lives about the same time period, 1752 to 1820, whatever. And then a guy, Friedrich Schumander. And he's in that same time period in the 1760s to the 1820s or 30s. During this time in church history, you begin to see the effect of the Counter-Reformation and the rise of German intellectual. If you notice, all three of these guys are Krauts. They're Germans. And they come to the place where they are held up in church history by the establishment, not by the Bible believers. I mean, Griesbach was, he was hailed as the, one of the greatest Greek scholars of all time. And of course, Eckhorn, he's called the father of Old Testament criticism. And then, of course, you have Friedrich Schumacher, and they say that he is the most influential theologian in the 19th century. Right now, all three of them are burning in hell. They believe nothing about the Bible. There isn't any place on record anywhere where any one of them ever made a profession of faith. They all believed in baptized for salvation. They cared nothing about the Word of God. And yet they're held up as the great intellects. And what happens is, when you don't understand how this thing flip-flops, you hear about these guys, everybody holds them up as somebody great, and you actually think they are. Hey, this is the value of those books I'm putting out over there. You will find these guys listed in some of these books, and you need to know who they are, what they believe. It's like I said, most of those books are not going to give you any doctrine, but they're going to give you stuff like this, because you need to know this, because you're going to bounce up against it sooner or later. And you need to understand who these guys are, what they believed, and the error that they propagated that got picked up in Christianity as far as the higher intellect crowd. And to this day, these guys are held up in any Bible college across this country, any seminary, any place, as the great minds of Christianity. And I'll tell you, it's a travesty of what happens. They all basically said that Matthew, Mark, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all copied off a mystery gospel that nobody's ever seen. Proof of that? Not a shred. But it doesn't matter, you see, they won't come to the Bible. When you see something you don't understand, because they don't accept the Bible or believe the Bible, they're not going to say, well, there can't be anything wrong with the Bible. We got to look a little deeper because, no. You know what they do? They just make it up. And these guys said, well, these first three books all go together, and the fourth one, John, is the oddball. So they all concluded that the first three were all copied off a gospelette or the ex-gospel that nobody's ever seen, nobody's ever found, and the reason why it's never been seen, never found, because it never existed. But that's where these minds go. They, as all scholarship, completely reject God having anything to do with the Bible supernaturally. Now, let me show you. Never been to Bible college. Had a tough time getting out of high school. Let me show you how something like this is so easy if you just follow the Bible that God gave you. Now, I look at that. And I say to myself, okay, yeah, I agree with them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of go together very well. John, most definitely, is different. It's different in its style. It's different in his approach. And it's different enough that these guys could see it. You know, you got another problem back in Isaiah, where Isaiah splits between chapter 39 and 40. And definitely there's a difference between the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and then from 40 on. There's a real difference. The scholars think that. You know what they say? They say, well, obviously it was written by two different Isaiahs. Really? I got a better answer for you. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, which is the number of the books in your Bible, 66. You got a split in your Bible between the 39th book and the 40th book. You know there's a difference between the first 39 books in your Bible than the 40th or 40 to the 66 books in your Bible? Isaiah is the miniature book of the Bible in your Bible. Now, what are you going to do with that? There wasn't two Isaiahs. And they call, well, yes, now we want to study Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah. We don't know who he was. There's no record of him in history. God never talked about him. But because you come to a place in the Bible, you can't figure it out, you got to make two Isaiahs. Right. Okay, yeah, okay, good deal. Now, let me show you how easy this synoptic gospel thing is. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written long before Paul ever comes on the scene. So they are limited in their scope of understanding simply based on the fact that when they wrote, they didn't have anything but the Old Testament. So they're getting the revelation from God, and when they're writing, they're limited in their revelation because of the material they have. But when John writes around 90 A.D. That's 60 years after Christ died, 30 years after Paul was finished with his ministry. You know what makes John the oddball? You know what makes John's gospel different than the first three? Because John is the most unique writer anywhere in the New Testament. When he writes 90 A.D. on the Isle of Patmos, he has the complete New Testament in front of him. He has everything that Paul wrote. He has everything that was written in the Gospels. He has everything that was written in the Old Testament. He writes from a revelation of information that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not have. So those first three will go together because of they're all limited. John will be the oddball because of all the material that he had. Why do you think John was chosen to write the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation was written after everything was done to put a capstone on the Bible. Why? Because John, again, is the most unique writer in the New Testament. He has everything in front of him when he wrote. Now, you wouldn't think that would take a rocket scientist to figure that out. No, you know what it takes? Somebody who gives the Bible the benefit of the doubt and believes the Bible is smarter than I am. Now, when you come to something you don't figure out, stay with it till God gives you the light on it. Don't make something up. And that's what they do. And I gave you then last time the four rules that you follow when you study the four Gospels. We actually used this Thursday night on one of the great questions that came in out of Mark chapter 1, verse 8. All this stuff, these four rules that I'm about to give you, completely rejected. I remember one time about the law first mentioned. This was years and years and years ago. Down at Liberty University, there was a guy, I can't remember his name right now. I knew him, and he was down there, and he was the dean of students at Liberty for the guys. And we were talking about something, and they were making fun of the guys who believed the law first mentioned. And yet, you know, when you go down to their Bible college, you don't go down to learn anything about the Bible because they guys didn't have it. But these guys would make fun of that kind of stuff. And yet that is one of the most foundational tools that you'll use when it comes to your Bible. But that's how they look at it. So rule number one I gave you, just to recap it here, everything in the Gospels is there for a reason. You know that. For us, either directly or indirectly. The second one is every person, story, and event will be a picture of Israel's spiritual condition at the time of the first coming of Christ, moving into the opportunity of the second coming. The third rule was the need to get all the accounts together to see what you have or what you don't have. And that's the one we focused on Thursday night. And then the fourth one, you always want to remember, the key to it all are key words. All the material in the four Gospels will always be connected to the Old Testament passages that will all deal with the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And overall, everything about that will be Israel getting the chance to establish their kingdom of heaven that was promised to Abraham and to the nation of Israel, I should say, through Abraham. And we looked at the events where they come to take Christ, and Peter grabs his sword and cuts off the servant's right ear. And we had talked about that quite a bit. And then the fact that in Luke, Jesus picks up the ear and then heals him. And I walked you through all of these places, and I tried to help you see that that these are all found in all four Gospels, and you have to get the account together. And I told you how that healing was a sign gift given to the nation of Israel. That's one of the things you always got to keep in the back of your mind. And as I told you last week, it goes back to Exodus chapter 4, where God began to deal with Moses before Israel's even called out of Egypt. And you'll find the New Testament references in 1 Corinthians 14:22 and 1 Corinthians 1:22. And in our text, I showed you how that we talked about this Thursday night. It's the spiritual leaders who are coming to take Christ. It wasn't the common, ordinary man. When they get him, they take him to Caiaphas, they take him to Pilate, they take him to all the religious leaders, the high priest, everybody who's anybody in a religious sense in the nation of Israel. The religious leaders. And I told you Thursday night, this is why he does the last final act of healing. He could have just, went off with them, but he gave them one final act of healing when he fixed that guy's ear. Every religious leader that went to get him immediately should have recognized Exodus chapter 4 that was proof positive that he was the Messiah to Israel and accepted him on the spot. But they didn't. Because as we already know, they're not hearing, they're not seeing, and their heart is stone cold. And they should have understood exactly at that point that he was their Messiah. He gave them one last object lesson. And let me tell you something. Every Jew, I don't care who he was. He could be the worst Jew on the planet. Every Jew knew his Old Testament. They weren't like God's people today who don't know anything about the Bible and get saved and then just do their own thing. The Jewish religion was all inclusive, which is what new Christianity should be, but unfortunately it's not. Those kids were raised up back there with the Bible. These guys knew the Old Testament upside down, inside out, because it was everything in their life. They didn't have ball games to go to, soccer matches, nothing wrong with any of those things. They didn't have car shows, gun shows, military shows. They didn't have Super Bowl. All they had was their own family and their culture that was completely and totally settled on the Old Testament scriptures. And they knew it. And don't you think for a moment, when these guys came to take Jesus, they didn't understand what happened in Exodus chapter 4 with Moses and the leprosy and the healing. They knew, but they rejected it. We saw it in Matthew chapter 13. They have rejected and closed their ears, their eyes, and their heart to the hearing of the Word of God. So, as I told you last week, this story is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition right now at the first coming. And the healing will be a picture of what happens to Israel at the second coming. And I gave you all the Old Testament verses, Malachi 4, Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 3, Hosea 6, Acts 28, all those places that connect the dots for you. When I teach you the Bible, no matter where it may be, I always want to show you how you develop the answers. I'm not interested in just getting up and tickling your ear by showing you something that everybody goes, wow, look at that, I never saw that. That may be true for you. But I'm not just interested in laying something out, something deep, or solving some mystery. But what I want to do is to show you how you do it, how you get the answer. It doesn't do any good if I just stand up here and you hear something you never heard before and you think, wow, that's really neat. If you don't learn how you do it for yourself, I'm not always going to be around where you can have me lay things out for you. You're going to have to come to the point where you learn how to investigate and to deal in the Bible and realize that the Bible will be the key to unlocking itself. And there's no Bible college needed, no Greek, no Hebrew, no higher learning, just a common Bible that God gave to us, common men and women, through a Bible-believing New Testament local church and a line of Bible believers that extend all the way back to the book of Acts. So, today, I want to stay in last week's passage, and I want to show you something else. As we come through John, I think it's important to look and to learn from everything. when we are done with John, I want to have tried to have squeezed everything I see out of it and to give it to you. And I'm sure I will miss plenty. But I'm going to try to focus on what I do see. And many times I plan a lesson plan for the next week. And when I get it on tomorrow morning when I start, God will just scrap that and show me something else that I got to do. That's actually what happened with today. But I want to be able to, with my limited understanding of things and my ability, I want to be able to give you what, at least what God shows me. And when I was looking at these last chapters of John, I mean, we're in John 18, we got 19, 20, 21. Man, there's a lot of stuff in those last chapters. I don't know how long, you know, that could be quite a while. I mean, every time you look at it, something else pops up out of it. So I want to stay in the chapter we looked at last week, and I want to read it one more time. And what we read last week, and I want to look at something else that we need to see and learn, and I think you need to get into your Bible. So let's read it together. John chapter 18, where we were last week, verses 7 through 14. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, "Which thou gavest me, I have lost none." And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword." And verse 11 is what I want you to look at. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath, for the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain and the officers and the Jews took Jesus and bound him. You see, all the leaders are here. And led him away to Ananias first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year. All the leaders of Israel are here. They should have caught what happened with the healing, but they didn't. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray. Father, help us today to learn from this and to grow and to yet again look into the Scriptures for another hidden diamond in the rough here that we need to see and understand. We love you. We thank you for the good folks in this church for their willingness to learn the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and let the Word of God do the work in their life that you designed the work to do. We thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now again, I want to show you how you develop a study out of a passage like this. Now look at verse 11. He says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, my own approach to the Bible, you know, I've always tried to be as exact as I could. I have some very stringent rules that I follow in the Bible so I don't get off into something that goes nowhere and waste a lot of time. I've learned over the years what to look for, what not to look for, and how to put what to follow, what to use, and what not to use. And I always try to uncover everything that there is so I don't leave anything behind. I don't always make it, but that's my goal anyhow. And now in verse 11, we find a cup. Now again, that doesn't look like much. If you're just reading that passage, it gets absorbed in all the other things that's going on here. I understand that. But when you investigate it, you're going to find that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find three different cups. And these three cups will set up three solid doctrines in the Bible that you need to know and understand. They're all different, and they all mean something different. But in most cases, people just blow by the cup, never stop and think about it, but you want to be able to learn how to develop these things. So this will be another good lesson for you today. So let's look now at them and hopefully you can get them into your Bible. Now, let's look at the first cup of the three. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 26. And this will be the first cup that I want to talk about. And it'll be in verses 26 through 30. So I'll read that for you. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, for this is my body.' And then he took the cup," there it is, "and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" Now, verse 28 is your key verse. "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Now, this will be the Last Supper that we've just looked at in John here, 16, 15, 16, 17, in those passages there in chapters. And again, you find information here that you don't get in John. And this is why you want to be able to, as I said, follow the rules. You don't just take one account. You get as many accounts as there are. Now, this cup will be the cup, as he says in verse 28, of the blood of the New Testament. This will be the cup to the church. It sets up for us, as you look at it here, and then you pull what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll look at in a minute, and we see now that this sets up for us, the church, what we commonly call the Lord's Supper or communion, which we take throughout the year. As I said, it's found and Paul defines it for us and adds to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here you see, along with Matthew chapter 26, where he starts to make the analogy. The bread, that he breaks the bread, is a picture of his broken body on the cross. He clearly tells you that the cup here is the blood that is shed for our sins, and how that for us they represent a memorial, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to always bring us back to the point where we stop and think about what Christ did for us on the cross. All of our problems, we all have problems. I have them, you have them. But let me tell you what our biggest problem is. It's in two formats. Our biggest problem is, one, we don't really know what Christ did for us on the cross and the price that was paid. That's one set of God's people. The other set is that it don't mean anything to you. You forgot it. You get saved 10, 15, 20 years pass, and boy, you get moving on with everything and all the things that go on. We can never get past the day of what he did for us on the cross. This is the whole aspect of the Lord's Supper. It's a time that brings it back for all of us that the broken body and the shed blood. And when he had that Last Supper up there, Paul takes that, gives it to the church as a memorial. And that's why he says in verse 28, "For this is the blood of the New Testament," not the Old Testament, not even at the first coming of Christ. This is the thing for the New Testament, the blood of the New Testament. It's for us. And that's why when we have communion, take the Lord's Supper, we have those little pieces of bread that represent the broken body, and then we have the cup that has grape juice in it, which represents the blood. And when we take those things, it's a memorial of us remembering and taking a time. And this is why it's so important. I would probably say, and I say this to you every time we do it, when you come to the Lord's Supper or communion, it is probably the closest time in your life and my life that everything, and I'm not suggesting that we don't stay clean before God, but brother, when you come to that, you got to get as clean as you can. If you have a problem with somebody else, fix it. If you have problems in your own personal life, take care of business. And he tells them that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about coming to the Lord's table unworthily. Okay, we get that. And then another thing here that comes out of this, he says that it's not only a memorial, but he says that he calls what's in the cup the fruit of the vine. It's grape juice. Again, a lot of churches use fermented wine in their communion service. When you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, which we got a book in there on it, and a message I preached that they put in book form, you're going to find that Deuteronomy chapter 32, that there is the devil's wine and there's God's wine. And fermented wine is the devil's cup. It's the devil's wine. And the most blasphemous thing a church could do would be to take the devil's drink and put it in and substitute it for the blood of Christ. I don't even know how God puts up with that, but he does. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26, just to keep our context here. He says, now this is where he's making a reference back to Matthew 26. For he says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup. Now, this is all Matthew 26, 26 through 30, where we're at here. After the same manner, he took the cup. There it is. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now see, that's what he meant over here when he said, for this blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. This cup here represents his death on the cross for you and for me. And it represents the fact that we need to remember the broken body and the blood that was shed. And it's given to the New Testament church. And Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because they were having problems with it there and weren't doing it the right way. Now, along with that, you need to see this. This cup has been one of the great mysteries down through the centuries. And I talked last week, or I can't remember when it was exactly, about all the great mystery things, or the documentaries, that you will find several on this cup that you just got to watch. There's a couple of books over there that I put out. Maybe they're not out yet, but they're in a pile that I got. I got like 200-300 of them. A pile of them over there that actually deals with this story. And this cup is called the Holy Grail. And the story goes that whoever has this cup and drinks from it will have eternal life. Now, this is the same cup that Jesus had in the upper room. It's not a Walmart facsimile thereof. This is the real deal, called the Holy Grail. But whoever has this cup and drinks from it will have life eternal, or let other people drink from it, I guess. But you also have incredible power in life. Now, all down through the Dark Ages, even up to today, the Roman Catholic Church, when they started around 400 AD, as they developed their church, they saw within their own church a need for Christian relics. This isn't a Jolly 60 ministry they were talking about. This is pieces of actual Jesus time stuff. I toured Europe in 1967 with a group called School Bands of America. And we traveled for a month and a half, maybe 2 months. I can't remember it exactly. It was in 1967, maybe 66. I don't know. But anyway, we was a goodwill tour band, a big orchestra that went in like all different countries. And they'd always take us on tours. And I wasn't right with God then. I'm not even sure I was saved then. But I always liked history. Europe is an incredible place. When I was over there in 66 or 67, you'd be driving in a bus from place to place, there was actually still burned out Shermans and Panther German tanks alongside of the road, man. I mean, this was just 10, 15 years after the end of World War II, you'd be driving along the road, look out in the field, there'd be a German pillbox out there. I mean, it was wild, man. And they're always going to take you to the cathedrals. I saw the door in Wittenberg, Germany, where Martin Luther nailed his 99 theses on the same door. I mean, you know, when we over here, you know, we look at stuff in America, we're awed because it's a 150 or 200 years old. You know, some of them churches over there in Europe go back 1,900 years. You're standing in those churches, man, and they were built in the 1400s, 1200s. And you'll notice that all of their, back then, the Catholic Church, their theology was that the church took the place of Christ. Now, when we talk about, just so you know, and you get this out of some of these books in there, just so you know, when we, if you're saved this morning, you're in Christ. You all know that term. He's in you and you're in him. For us, it's a spiritual kingdom. You're born again, you're in Christ. But they don't believe in the spiritual kingdom. Theirs is all a literal kingdom. And for them, the church is Christ. That's why when all the hierarchy people died, they're buried in the church. Because the church is, when you're buried in the church, and then you're buried, you're in Christ. You see how they look at it? Nothing like the Bible, but that's how they look at it. That's why when you're standing in there, you're looking down, you're probably standing on 400 saints. That's why they got catacombs down through the deal. They're all buried as in the church because to them, that makes them in Christ. Because to them, the church is Christ. There's nothing spiritual about it. It's a deal. But they started getting big on all these relics. And it was around when Constantine came into power, you know. I remember reading in one of those books, you know, that his mother, Helena, went down to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. She calls him up on her cell phone and says, "You ain't going to believe this. I just bought the cross that Christ was crucified on in a garage sale in Jerusalem." Well, he's ecstatic. So they come down there and they build a church on that spot. It's supposed to be the spot where Christ was crucified and buried. Forget the fact that the Bible says that he was crucified outside the city. That don't confuse it with a lot of facts. So, when you go to the Holy Land, being the dumb, stupid Christians that we are, and you sign up for the tour, you'll probably get some Arab guy or some Jew, half-breed Arab guy, or some apostate Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus, but you're going to the Holy Land, he's going to show you all the places where Jesus was. Like, he cares. So, you get on the bus, and he wants to compliment you. He wants to make you happy. He wants to get a good tip. So, when some little old lady says, "Well, we get to see where Jesus was crucified," he says, "Yes, ma'am, you get to see both places." So he'll take you to the one where Constantine found it, and then he'll take you to where the Bible says Gordon's Calvary. Why is it called Gordon's Calvary? It's in one of those books. Gordon was a British general. And when England had the Holy Land, he was a Bible believer. And he was an engineer. He built things and constructed things. So he got into the Bible, got it, and figured it out that it was where it's called Gordon's Calvary. It's called Gordon's Calvary after Major Lieutenant Colonel Gordon. And that's how these things happen. But they'll take you to both places. You'll go to one of those churches and they'll pull up a little jar about that big and you'll say, "What is that?" And they'll say, "This is breast milk from the Holy Mary." Hey, I've even seen it where, believe it or not, I've even seen it where they got this thing in there and they, "What's that?" Well, that's the actual blood of Christ. Really? I've told you this story before. It is, and I know some of you are going to say, "Well, you know, Bob exaggerated." I do. I'm working on it. But this is an absolutely true story. We were in Europe, and I think it was in Heidelberg the first time. We went into a church there, Catholic church there. Beautiful cathedral. And they're showing us, I mean, all the kind of stuff. They have the finger of Thomas that he put into the side of the Lord Jesus to feel the hole in his side. And we're looking there, and there was a skeleton there, a skull. Well, me being a Maccabee person that I am, I said, "Whose skull is that?" And he said to me, it was a monk. He says to me, "That's John the Baptist." And I said, "Oh, wow, that's pretty good," because John got his head cut off. So we're in someplace else, Strasbourg, I can't remember what it was. It might have been Wittenberg, I don't know. We were in another whole country. Went into another Catholic church. Beautiful place. They have all their relics. Hey, by the time you get to 1600 in the Catholic churches, there's enough pieces of the cross that you could build Fort Apache. I ain't kidding you. So we go in there and he's showing us around, and this is where they had the milk from the breast of Mary and all these things, and you know, and Peter's bones and all that. And there was another skull there. Well, I'm into skulls by this time. So this is an absolutely true story. I lie. I exaggerate. This is true. Had another skull. Well, I asked this monk, whose skull is that? And he said, that's John the Baptist. Now, I didn't think for a moment that they're sharing the head and UPSing it back and forth churches. So I said, Mr. Monk, or whatever I called him, I said, we were down in Heidelberg last week or 2 weeks ago, and there was a skull there that was, they said, was the head of John the Baptist. He looked perplexed. This is what he said. If it ain't true, God, kill me on the spot. He put his hand on his cheek and he said, Oh, I know. This one was when he was a child. I said, okay, I got it. Put that in your Bible. And I'm telling you, then you have the Shroud of Turban. Who doesn't love that mystery? Here is, when you look at it, that covered a body. No question about it. I mean, you can see, and honestly, if you look at the face, it looks like every picture, kind of looks like every picture of Jesus you ever saw. I mean, if you, there he is back there in our stained glass. I wanted to cut that out and put the Christian of the Month picture up there, but there it is over there. Look at it, over there. Now, I'm not taking those down. Those are pieces of artwork, but that isn't Jesus. Kind of looks like Errol Flynn, just a little bit. Long, brown, flowing. If that isn't as European as you get, you know why? Because that's a Roman Catholic composite of what they think Jesus looks like. And when you look at the Shroud of Turban, man, you could almost match it up. That Shroud of Turban didn't cover Jesus' body. But that's what they tell you, see? That's what you have, all this stuff. And so this, they never could find the cup, the Holy Grail. They wanted that. They want two things. They want the Holy Grail and they want the Ark of the Covenant. That's what they want. During the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church murdered thousands of Catharii. See, who are the Catharii? Yeah, there's a book in there called it's either called The Lights in the Darkness or The Lights of the Dark Ages. It covers all that material. It's out of print in 1940, I think. And I found one copy of it. And it's a thing where it talks about these very same people. And they killed thousands of them because the Catholic Church was told that the Catharii had the Holy Grail. And they wanted it. They tortured them, tried to get them confess where it was. They didn't have it. They didn't even believe it. They're Bible believers. Two of the most sought-after artifacts of the Bible, as I said, have been the Ark of the Covenant and this cup, the Holy Grail. And, there again, the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, the story on that one, that it was smuggled out, you know, of Jerusalem whenever captivity happened, and it was buried in a cave. And the cave just happened to be underneath Golgotha's hill where Christ was going to be crucified some 400 years later. And it's in that cave, almost under the exact same spot. And when Christ is crucified on it, the blood runs down the cross, gets into the soil, drips down through the soil, comes out through the crack in the top of the cave, and the blood of Jesus Christ falls on the mercy seat. I wish that was so true. That sounds so neat. I could preach that. Except it's just not true. But this is what happens. And you know, when you want to know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, it's easy. You got to first of all know what the Ark represents, and then the last place you find it, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3. Then you want to find out what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Those two are important. It's gone. Never mentioned again until Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 solves the mystery of what happened to it and where it's at. It's not in a warehouse in Washington, D.C., along with Biden's classified documents that we're now finding. Probably some of Trump's in there, too. And this cup. You know, we all have seen and loved the movies, the Indiana Jones series, you know. And the first one came out many, many, many years, and it was about the Ark of the Covenant. And then they also made one come out about the Holy Grail. And they were two movies about those two artifacts. Now, you need to understand that that's not all fiction. I mean, it's fiction, the fact that there, if you could find a Holy Grail, it's worthless. And we know where the Ark is. It's up in heaven. But I'm talking about those movies have a basic element of truth to them. Because during World War II, and all down through history, but especially during World War II, Adolf Hitler was obsessed with these artifacts because he had been told that if you had the Holy Grail, you could conquer the world. And if you had the Ark, you could call down lightning on all your enemies. I mean, he could have scrapped all of his Panzers and his F-109s and just used that for winning World War II. He actually sent teams of archaeological men into all these countries looking for the Ark and looking for the Holy Grail. So the Indiana Jones is fabricated, as much of it is on a basis of truth. But that's what they were doing during World War II. And, you know, it was the thing where they were looking for it and everywhere. And you got to remember now, Adolf Hitler, being the good Roman Catholic that he was establishing the Third Reich. Third Reich. Reich is 1,000 years. He wanted to have 1,000-year reign that would counterfeit Christ's 1,000-year reign, and he needed those two artifacts to get it done. It's in the books. Those are books that you put into your library that give you the insight into what really went on in history. Otherwise, you just have to potluck it and get it where you can. Now, here's the story of the Holy Grail. Joseph of Arimathea. We all know and love who he is. He's the guy that went and begged the body of Jesus and put his body in his own tomb. Well, he got the cup after the Last Supper. Don't ask me how. I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. He got this cup, as the legend goes. And as Christ was dying on the cross, he went up and got the blood of Christ in this cup. So now the cup, you see how close it goes to 1 Corinthians and Matthew 26, that the grape juice is like the blood? But these guys, this is where they do. This is what they do. It always has some kind of solidity towards something in the Bible, but at the end of the day, that cup had the real blood of Christ in it. Now, that's what makes it so powerful. Now, if you drink out of that cup, you get eternal life, and you get, you have tremendous power. And having said that, you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that the seal or the emblem of the Roman Catholic Church is a cup. It's this cup. Just so you know that. Well, after Joseph Arimathea gets that cup, gets the real blood of Christ in it off the cross, none of that's in the Bible, but what's that got to do with anything? It's a great story. Then he goes to Scotland. I don't know how he got to Scotland. I don't know if he lined up with William Wallace or that whole thing. I have no idea. But the legend is he goes to Scotland. And when he gets to Scotland, he builds a church. And yes, you guessed it, the name of the church is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Duh! And he hides it and buries it in his church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They have tried to find that cup. Nobody knows where he hid it. Other stories have circulated that it's not there, that it's in Spain, at one of the Catholic churches there. the Knight Templars, who were the guardians of the Grail. Some say it's in Romania. Some say it's in Ethiopia. Some say it's in England. If you're a Mormon, you probably think it's in Independence. All down through history, people have tried to go to these places on the theory and the legend and try to find this cup. In the movie of Indiana Jones, if you remember, and I remember the whole movie, I only saw it once, but I remember that when it came down to it, it came down to a choice of two cups. One was an old beat-up wooden cup. The other one was a golden chalice cup. And I don't remember how the movie goes, but if you picked the wrong cup, it was a bad day in Bedrock. And the guy that was there, he's stinking. Now, I got to like this part because it's as close as it gets to the Bible, even though none of this is in the Bible. He's looking at these two cups, an old beat-up wooden one and a gold chalice, and he's thinking Jesus would only drink out of the golden cup. So he picks the wrong cup, the golden cup, drinks out of it. I don't remember if he dies or what happened. But the end of the story, the real cup that Jesus drank of wasn't a golden chalice. It was an old beat-up wooden one, which symbolized the fact that he was a human being and, you know, and all that stuff. And, you know, who cares? I mean, it's a thing where even they try to get a little bit into it. And for 2,000 years, they've tried to find this cup. The legend finds its way into the story of, you've heard it, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And so that's our first cup. The first cup, aside from everything that the world says about it, but you ought to know, just so you're informed, you ought to be a reasonably intelligent individual when it comes to not only the Bible, but history surrounding the Bible. Now, let me just say this to you, and we'll be back here in just a little bit. The legend is that if you found that cup that had the blood of Christ in it and you drank out of it, that you'll have eternal life. Now, let me just say this to you right now. Your salvation came out of a cup, but not this one. We'll get back here in just a moment. I mean, the legends are, I mean, good Roman Catholic, Ponce de Leon, tramped through Florida because somebody told him in a legend that in Florida was the fountain of youth. He trampled all through that place, Roman Catholic, sent by the Pope, to find a fountain of youth. Just like the fallacy of the cup, all that stuff. But you need to know about it. Now, we know that there's no fountain of youth in Florida, but I'm going to tell you this. There's something to everything. This is why all the old folks want to move to Florida. Write it down. You heard it first right here. Now, our second cup will be also found in the Gospels. It'll be found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 23. So now let me read this to you here. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee, children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand and one on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup, there it is, that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Then he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, this cup, you'll see, is connected with his baptism. But I want you to know now that this baptism has nothing to do with the water baptism that John the Baptist baptized him with. This is called in your Bible, another doctrine, the baptism of Jesus' death in verse 22 and 23. Now you know, because you've been around here for a while, most of you, in your Bible you have seven different baptisms. That can be confusing to some people because all we ever hear about is the one. Actually, the seven baptisms in the Bible, only one or two of them have really anything to do with water, maybe three. This cup will be his physical death of dying on the cross. It's called the baptism of Jesus' death. Now, why is it called baptism? It has nothing to do with water. Our baptism, when we baptize you, is a picture of this baptism here. Stay with me. We know, if you know anything about your Bible, that up there in the where the God throne is, where Jesus sits on the right hand of God the Father, we know that there's what we call the great deep, which is water. And we know that from our studies in Genesis. We also know down here in outer space, as we call it, is the earth. And when Jesus came down to die for man, he left the throne, came down through that water, came down to the earth, died on the cross, and then what did he do? He resurrected and went back up through that water. That's why his death is called the baptism of Jesus' death. And his physical death is a cup that he drank out of physical death. Now, when we baptize, that's what we do. We get you in our pool of water here, hopefully someday. You're standing up, and, you know, we ask you if you know for sure you've been saved. You say, yes, I have. And then we clamp your nose and hold on to you, and we put you under the water and bring you back up out of the water. And what do I say, or Danny say, or whoever's baptizing? We say, buried in the likeness of his death. That's him coming down through the water, the deep, dying on the cross. Raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's him going back up. That's the cup of his physical death. When you get over there in Romans chapter 6, he talks about another, this baptism has nothing to do with water. And he says, know ye not that so many that were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism unto death. Then he says in verse 5, same thing I say, planted in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So this cup is his physical death. This isn't the cup that we use in communion that remembers it. This is a cup. Look what he says to the guys here in verse 23. And then he said unto them, ye shall indeed drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on the left. So these guys are going to drink the same cup. And of course, if you know your Bible, they both die physically. James gets killed by the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12, and John dies on the Isle of Patmos. Some guys say that they boiled him in oil. I don't know how he died, but he tasted of that cup. This cup will be a reference to his physical death. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we are told that Christ tasted death for all men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. You see, he drank the cup of physical death that you and I will never have to experience physical death in the sense of an unsaved man dying. Because Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? That's why when you find believers who have died in the Bible, they're said they're asleep. There's no death in the presence of Christ in the sense of we know it. And so you see that this second one deals with his physical death on the cross. And it deals with a different aspect, sets up a whole different doctrine. Now, our third and final cup. This is the one that's found in John chapter 18, where our text is today in verse 11. And this one is called, from the other two, the Father's cup. We have the cup of the New Testament. We have a cup of the baptism of his death. And now we have the Father's cup. Now this cup is the one where when he goes into Matthew chapter 26, this is not in John, you got to get them all together, in verses 37 through 46, when he goes through this agony in the garden, this is the cup that he asked God to take away from him. Let's read it. And he took with him, verse 37, and he took with him, Matthew 26, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, now here it comes, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, there it is, pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Now these guys sleeping are a picture of Israel. Just so you get it, this is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. They're asleep. They're missing everything. Verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same word. So we ask again for that cup to pass from him. Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. Behold, is at hand that doth betray me. Now this cup here, now let me explain to you the agony in the garden. This is one of the, probably the closest place you can get to really appreciate what the Lord has done for you. Most people don't even know where it's at in the Bible. What is his agony in the garden? The agony in the garden, remember now that Christ is the Son of God. He's a human man, but he's also the Son of God. He has the feelings of a human being, but he also has the diligence of being God Almighty. And when he comes to this garden, he knows what this cup means. This cup is not his physical death. This cup is not the cup of the fruit of the vine. This cup here, as you'll see in just a moment, is when he's on the cross. This cup is the cup of God's wrath that he will pour out on every unsaved man and woman in eternal fire and damnation in the lake of fire. He knows that for him to go to the cross and pay the price for every one of you and me, he has to experience and take the wrath of God out of the cup of God's wrath. I'm going to show you all the Old Testament references here in a moment. He has to experience on the cross what every one of you and I and every man and woman on this planet from the sixth and the ninth hour, this is where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you could lend yourself over the lake of fire or over the pit of hell right now, the screams that would come out of that fire would be, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the cry and the scream of an unsaved man who now is in hell, in time, the lake of fire, that now is experiencing the second death, that he can never get out of that place. He will burn for eternity, and he cries out, God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's your Savior on the cross, drinking that cup of God's wrath, so you and I wouldn't have to. Thank you very much. He cries out, I thirst, Luke chapter 16. The rich man in hell, he says, tell Lazarus just to tip the dip the finger, the tip of his finger in water and touch it to my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. That was over 2,000 years ago. You know what? He still wants that water and he's never going to get it. On the cross, Christ cries out, I thirst. You know why? Because he's experiencing the cup of God's wrath on him. So you and I would never have to be in the lake of fire and look toward heaven and cry our lungs out, God, why hast thou forsaken me? And cry the famous words, I thirst. You know why? He drank it so you wouldn't have to. And in the garden, he knows what's coming. And the human man struggles. Who wouldn't? He knows about the wrath of God. He knows what he's going to go through. And the human man says, God, if there's some other way, if it's possible for me to get this done without that cup, please, Father, let it pass. That's the human side. He goes back and forth, the Son of God, Son of Man versus the Son of God. And then he comes to the conclusion, you know what? Let God's will be done. And then he goes to the cross. He takes that cup of God's wrath and he drinks it all for you and for me. That's a great example for all of us, if you'll let me just deviate from a minute here. We all have times like that in our life, where we struggle with the human side of us, the flesh wanting to do this. But we know in our hearts the God side says to do this. His struggle in the agony in the garden, honestly, though it's on a very higher level than ours, it's the same we all go through. You know, when I read that and I ask myself, may God give me the grace, may God give you the grace that when you're faced with your own agony in the garden, you can do what he did. And you do what's right. You see, it should make us doing what's right a little easier because we see that he had a chance not to do it and yet he did the right thing. So if he would do the right thing for me back then, why shouldn't we do the right thing for him now? Just my thoughts. And you'll find this all through the Bible. It's called the cup of his indignation, the cup of his fury. Now this is the same cup, just so you can put all your notes together. This is the same cup of God's wrath that'll be poured out on the earth during the tribulation period. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9, 10, 11. He says there, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or his hand, here it comes, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. There it is. And shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast or his image or whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And that same thing goes to every man and every woman that's under the sound of my voice today, either here on YouTube or somebody listening to this out there in the world. If you never trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, the Bible says the wrath of God already abideth on you. It's coming. And when it comes to my Lord and Savior, this cup is all through the Old Testament passages. He says in Isaiah 51:17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which was drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup, trembling, and wrung them out. He says in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 17, he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of his fury, there it is, at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I shall send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send upon them. That's the sword of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I took the cup, there it is again, at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. He said in Psalm 75, 8, for in the hand of the Lord there was a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture. And he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. In Isaiah chapter 23, verse 33, it's called the cup of his astonishment and desolation. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, it's called the cup of the Lord's right hand. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, it says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now this is the cup of John 18, verse 11 that I want you to see today. I've showed you that there's three in your Bible in the New Testament. You need to get them down. This is the cup that Jesus is making reference to when he says to Peter, hey, Peter, put up thy sword. Put it into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now this cup will be the wrath of God poured out on him for you and for me. He drank the cup of God's wrath so you and I would never have to experience it in the lake of fire. God's people today, they have no understanding of him drinking this cup. They'll read and blow through John 18 and never stop and consider. The closest they ever get to the crucifixion and the price that God paid for them on the cross is just the counts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is just a little dribble of it just gives the very shadow of his death. And you say, now, Bob, how can you make that statement? Well, it's easy. I know that most of God's people don't understand it, have no clue of it, simply by the way that they live their lives after they claim they're saved. We don't understand the price that was paid for what we all have today. We certainly don't understand, because of that price, the debt that we all owe to him for what he did for us. You see, it doesn't mean anything to us. You know, you all know this is true with your own kids, and it's a great principle, you know, that kids have to earn things, because if you just give them things all the time, they don't learn the value of anything. And that is so true. But I'm going to tell you right now, the greatest gift that man ever had, God gave to us. And that's why the cup of the New Testament of his blood is so relevant to this church and every church, to keep that in remembrance. Because we didn't pay anything for what we have. And it's so easy to take it for granted. It's so easy to get caught up in everything that we do. It's so easy to get caught up in the things that mean nothing when we're a debtor to everything. You know, somebody would ask me if I could give them somebody in the Bible to study that probably understood it better than anybody else, it would be the Apostle Paul. He understands that price, and that's why he lived his life on the edge the whole time. That's why he didn't care what people thought. He didn't care how many times he got put in jail, how many times they tried to kill him. I've always thought in the back of my mind that he probably understood that him going to Jerusalem was going to be the end of his ministry, and God had told him through other people three times not to go. And we criticize him because of the fact that we say that he disobeyed God, and certainly he did. But you know, there's a difference in disobeying God like we do because we want to do our own thing, and disobeying God to go down to Jerusalem because you have such a burden for your people that Paul said, if I could go to hell and my people be saved, I'd go. You see, there's a difference in disobedience. I'm not saying either one of them's right, but what is the reason? We disobey because we want what we want. He disobeyed because he had such a burden. And I actually think that that probably was a driving factor in his mind. I don't know of another man who understood the price that was paid and then burned his life out because of what his understanding of it was. You remember that I told you that the cross, that on the cross, in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, Christ is in the middle of drinking God's cup. You want to see this? I could preach a sermon on this next week, but I won't because I got something else I want to do, unless I get off track. You remember on the cross, when he's going through drinking God's cup, the world, in Mark 15, 23, they wanted to give him the world's cup. They wanted to put a mixture of painkillers in it, mirth and wine and all that stuff. And while he's going through the middle of all taking what God's wrath and drinking God's cup, the world tries to give him their cup. And he refused it. He was going to let nothing interfere with him drinking all of the cup of God's wrath, feeling all of the pain, all of the agony, everything that he went through on that cross that he had to experience for you and for me. And the great lesson in that is, hey guys, don't trade God's cup for the world's cup. It just isn't worth it. And in the Old Testament, I've given you these before. We'll get into it when we get to the crucifixion itself. We look at all the inside verses in the Old Testament of what he suffered under God's cup of God's wrath. We look at him in Isaiah chapter 53 when we see him with the beating and his face so marred that no man could even resemble what he looked like. We see in Job chapter 30 where the Bible talks about that his bones are burnt with heat, that his bowels are boiling. This is where he cries out on the cross, I thirst, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't understand what I'm about to say. I don't even have a clue how to try to begin to explain it. But on that cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, he paid to God's satisfaction whatever you and I and every man and woman on the face of this planet would have suffered in hell for all of eternity in those 3 hours. I couldn't begin to fathom that, understand that, or explain that. So see, your salvation did come out of a cup, but it wasn't the one that Rome has or wants. It wasn't the one of the legend. It was the cup of God's wrath that as he drank it out of that cup, him paying the price for you and for me, came our salvation. Psalms 22 talks about the nails in his hands and his feet. Job chapter 16, Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 50 is probably the best one for me personally because there it shows what the crucifixion was really all about. Oh, no. We get the idea from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that it's a bunch of just demon-possessed scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and the high priest beating and whipping and killing of a man named Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 50, you see the bottom line of the crucifixion. There in that spirit world, one being faced off with another being, and your soul held in the balance. And Jesus looked into the face of the devil who wanted to stop him, and put every agony he could on him to get him to quit. And Jesus looked into his eyes and he says this, whom is mine adversary? Let him come unto me. And he did. And you know what Jesus' response was to the adversary to try to get him to quit, come down off that cross? Why, even the people at the cross said God could call his angels and get him down. Everybody wanted him to quit. You know why? Because the devil wanted him to quit. Because your soul and my soul hung in the balance. And when he looked into that spirit world among the beating and the slapping and the gods coming down on top of him, and he looked into the face of the devil, and the devil wanted him to quit, and he says, "Whom is my adversary? Let him come unto me." You know what he did? Glory to God. He picked up that cup and he drank the dregs of it for you and for me. Now, these in the Old Testament will be our definitive verses on Christ experiencing that cup of God's wrath, completely unknown today among God's people. Absolutely no understanding of what the price that God paid, and honestly, that's why we live our lives the way we do. That's why we get our nose bent in a joint about stupid stuff. That's why we get problems with somebody else over dumb stuff that don't really mean anything. When everybody ought to be banding together in these last days, recognizing that he drank the cup for you and for me, to what end and to what purpose? That we might be what God wants us to be. Finish the work. And I told you earlier, as I said, in the hunt for the Holy Grail, the legend was that whoever drank out of that cup would have salvation. Not that cup, but the one that God drank of is where our salvation came from. And when we do the Lord's Supper, the cup of the fruit of the vine, it's for a remembrance of every one of us on the day that his body was broken. And that cup that we take the grape juice in is a picture of the shedding of his blood. And boy, when you put all three cups together, you have one of the greatest studies based anywhere in the Bible. Him drinking for me, the cup of God's wrath, so I would never have to. You know, you probably have seen this. It makes me so mad I have to want to throw something through the television. But, you know, on TV now, they have this little commercial where it comes on. It's on during Fox News and some of those places and some of the more conservative channels. But this big thing in his voice says, "Heaven or not?" How many have seen that? Comes up with a thing, heaven or not, and it tries to tell a person how to be saved and salvation. And I look at that thing and I thought to myself, there it is. Folks, it isn't heaven or not. It's heaven or hell. It's heaven or the lake of fire. But they're not going to say that today. They're not going to say that's heaven or hell. They're going to say heaven or not. They're going to maintain a little respectability because nobody wants to talk about somebody dying and going to hell. Nobody wants to talk about the lake of fire where there's wailing and there's weeping and a gnashing of teeth. So they get up there and they take a blasé neo-evangelical mindset to the thing and say, heaven or not. Really? How about heaven or hell? How about heaven or lake of fire? How about heaven or the smoke of your torment ascended forever and ever? How about heaven or I thirst. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nah, not in the world we live in today, in Christianity. They'll never get up and tell you about the wrath of God poured out on man that Jesus Christ paid the price for. We live, and this is the great joke, I think, we live in a Christianity where they'd never say heaven or hell because everything about God's salvation is focused around God is love. They actually think you can get more people with talking about the love of God than you can talking about the judgment of God. That's totally outside the Bible. As old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, you're better off being hell scared than hell scorched. But that's the mindset today. And I find that as an absolute joke, the love of God. Somebody asked me one time years and years ago, Bob, can you define for me what the love of God really is? And I didn't even have to think about it for 10 seconds. You know what the love of God is? You want to talk about the love of God today? You want to talk about God being a loving God and God loving this and loving this and loving it? You know what the Bible definition of God's love is? God's definition of God's love is His wrath poured out on His Son for you and for me. That's all the love of God is. He loved you more than He loved His own Son. And He knew that if He didn't take that cup and drink it, and God poured His wrath out for you and for me, none of us could ever get to heaven. That's God's love. God's love is Christ experiencing that cup of God's wrath. God caring more about Him. You know, and I've read that account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and coupled it up to the ones in the Old Testament there about Him dying on the cross. And boy, that the inhumanity to man, What a fiasco that thing was. You know, to the Romans, to the scribes and the Pharisees, it was getting rid of the one who was trying to take their job. But to the Roman soldiers, it was just another day with another crucifixion. They didn't care about Christ. They didn't care who He was, what He was. To them, it's just three more guys that they nailed to a cross. And I watched as God must have looked down at His Son on the cross. Well, God consciously and knowingly is pouring out His wrath on His Son. Now, we all got kids. We know how we feel when one of our kids is hurt or one of our kids is going through some tough times. What do you think God felt when the Bible says that He was the apple of His eye and God loved Him and they had a beautiful relationship together and now He's watching Him on that cross going through the price tag for you and for me? And if that wasn't enough, He looks over here and the Roman soldiers are casting dice for His garment. Now, I know soldiers. And I know how callous they can be. Probably all these guys have been in combat and hacked arms, legs, and killed hundreds of people. So death to them is an everyday experience. I get that. God's looking down at His Son dying on that cross, and I can see it. One of the old centurions, probably a buck sergeant, or maybe one of the impressed guys, he sees Christ on the cross, they're all down here, and he wants to be the big man in the barracks, so he picks up that javelin. He walks over. And he looks up at Christ on the cross and he pulls that javelin and everybody, he says, "Hey, boys, watch this." And they all look up and he takes that thing and throws it up and catches him in the side. He winces up in pain and they all laugh. Back in the Old Testament, in one night, one angel killed 186,000 men. One angel. And I think at that time, allow me this. You have your own fantasies, let me have mine. Mine are more based on the Bible than yours are. I right at that time in my thinking, I can see God had enough. He gave His Son, He put Him on the cross, and now the inhumanity to His Son is His Son looked up and says, my God, and I can see the hand of God ready to send down 100 million angels to wipe out planet Earth and forget the whole thing. Christ looks up at him and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know it's not what they do." Don't. Because Bob Alexander needs me to drink this cup. And you can put your name in there, folks. He was thinking of you on that cross. And he didn't stop. He let him pay the price for you and for me. That's the story of the Father's cup for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for all You do for us. We love You. Thank You, Father, for dying for me on the cross and giving me all that You've given me and done for me. Thank You for the people here, Lord, that even now in their hearts, by the looks on their faces, they know and understand. One more time, we look back at all You did for us and where we'd be without it. Help us, Father, to pull together, to be together. Help us to be one body, one mind, one spirit in these last days. Help us to help each other, to bring each other along, to be there when one stumbles and falls, to help pick them up. Help us, Father, to take what you've done for us and then allow us to do for others. And let us leave here today thinking about the great price that was paid, the three cups, and what it means to us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Before you go, I waited to do the prayer list afterward today because I want to talk to you for a moment. Kristen out in Las Vegas, Greg in St. Louis, Kimberly's dad, Bryce's dad, the jail and the rest home ministry, Tara Bradford. And then I want you to bring you up to speed on Sarah and AJ's baby. They have it in ICU on a breathing machine. To this point, they still have not figured out what's wrong with it. They thought originally it had COVID. They don't think it does. They're thinking botulism at this point, but don't even know that for sure. Baby is sedated, out of it, on a breathing tube, trying to get everything they can. They don't know for sure what it is. There was a medicine that was so rare and so hard to get that they thought that needed for this baby. It's done by a pharmaceutical company out in California, but their insurance won't pay for it because it's probably $5,000-$6,000 a dose. You know how that is. And it's one of those things that the insurance has to approve it before they'll do it. But it's something that they wanted to give this baby. And they, yesterday, the doctors, praise the Lord, they whatever they did or however they did it, they got approval for this drug. And they're flying it in from California today. And it should be here by 5, and they ought to be able to get it into the baby by 6 or so. So we need to really pray for them. Their back is up against the wall with this. And we pray that this flight gets here on time. We pray that, you know, that this little baby gets itself squared away. They don't even know exactly what it is, but they're just doing everything they know how to do. And we need to pray for them. They're going through a really tough time right now. They're holding up very good. I talked with them last night, prayed with them last night, and they, you know, they're hanging in there. But come on, you know as well as I do, if you're a parent, what goes through your mind and goes through your heart. We need to hold them up right now. We need to lift them up. And we need to be there for them, whatever that means, whatever that takes. So I wanted to wait till the end to give you that because I want this to be the last thing you think about today, to keep it before you today, because it's, and we'll get it through the prayer list when we get the medicine and it gets administered, and we'll keep you posted that way. So I love you. God bless you. Stop out here and get whatever you need, and I love you very much, and pray for them, and I'll see you Thursday night, and you're dismissed. God bless you.